Happy Reformation Day, Rosedale. I love Reformation Day. It reminds me that great image that we have in the book of Hebrews. We are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. We're not orphans. We have a wonderful heritage as Reformed Protestants of faithful men and women who have stood on the truth of God's word and have passed faithfully the gospel from generation to generation, those foundational truths of the Reformation. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as revealed in Scripture alone, and to the glory of God alone. For that is our chief end and purpose, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Well, this morning on Reformation Sunday has been my custom for a number of years now at Rosedale. I am going to do something unusual. This is not, for those of you who are visiting, this is not a typical sermon here at Rosedale, but I do this once a year, telling a story from the annals of church history. And this year, for Reformation Sunday, a story that hits a lot closer to home as it comes from our very own history as Baptists in the Reformed tradition. This is a story of a long-standing family debate. Maybe we say a family discussion. And I trust you find our time together this morning informative and helpful, as we here at Rosedale Baptist have been considering the doctrine of church membership as of late. And I think most of you know this. The elders have put a motion before the congregation that will be coming to a vote, and it's our recommendation of the elders that we would open the membership of this local church to our Reformed and our Paedo-Baptist brethren. Not that we would change our polity or our practice one inch away from our convictions as Credo Baptists, but that we would open our membership to those who do not agree with our practice of believers' baptism. Now, I know that there's been a great deal of discussion about this topic over the past few months since it was first announced. I know that within our membership, there are some strong opinions on both sides of this debate. I know that there are some of you that wish we weren't having the conversation at all. And some I've heard who even think that it was wrong for the elders to have brought it up. I know that some of you think that by putting this motion forward, we are compromising a fundamental distinctive of what it means to be Baptist. And yet there are others among us that feel that the way that we frame the motion, the caveats that we've included, don't go far enough in seeking the unity of Christ's church and avoiding the sin of partiality. And while the discussion we're having may seem very new to some of you, and I think to a few of you perhaps a little bit distressing, I want you to understand we are not the first group of Baptists to be having this conversation. This is not a new conversation to be having about the terms of church membership and communion. Indeed, this disagreement over the terms of membership and communion has been part of our history as Baptists from the very beginning. It is not a new debate. We are not the first group of Baptists to be having it. And so this morning, let me tell you the story of two very good and godly men. Indeed, this is a story this morning of two of the greatest pastors, two of the greatest leaders that our Reformed Baptist tradition has ever produced, and both were pillars in the early years of our history. The two men we're talking about today lived at the same time. They shared many mutual friends and acquaintances. They lived through some of the most difficult and tumultuous times in English history. They are buried in the same cemetery, just outside of London. But interestingly, there is no clear evidence that they ever met one another in person, even though the names of these two men are forever tied together in this debate. Now, one of the names is going to be familiar, I think, to most of us, if not all of us, and that is John Bunyan. John Bunyan, you know what he's best known for? The Pilgrim's Progress. How many people here have read The Pilgrim's Progress? Awesome. Pilgrim's Progress, one of the most widely published, one of the most widely read English books in all of history, right behind the English Bible. But the second man, respected as he was during his own lifetime, is today forgotten by everyone except a few Baptist historians. and a few Baptist theologians. During his own lifetime, this second man was far more influential among the Baptists than Bunyan was. But today, he is remembered almost exclusively because of his disagreement with Bunyan over this matter of church membership. The name of the second man is William Kiffin. And I want to introduce you today to these two great men, two of the forgotten giants of our history and heritage as Baptists. But before we get into the details of this historical family discussion, let's open God's Word together. And we're going to read one of the passages that John Bunyan repeatedly referred to and referenced in his writings on this subject of church communion, that is Romans 14. Romans 14, we're going to read Romans 14, and we're going to continue reading down to chapter 15, verse 7. Romans 14, a very important, very practical chapter in the Bible as to how we as Christians ought to disagree. Hear then the word of the Lord. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes that he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes a day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. Well, the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and give thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For John Bunyan, as for other like-minded Baptists who have advocated for open membership, the key text in this discussion, or at least one of the key texts in this discussion, has been Romans chapter 15, verse 7. I've used this as the title of the message this morning. Therefore, receive one another. Therefore, receive one another as Christ has received you for the glory of God. You know, just as Bunyan and Kiffin lived during a time of great disagreement and really tectonic shifting within the churches of Protestant England, Paul ministered in a time when there was a great deal of tension and disagreement in the first century churches. The book of Romans was written against the backdrop of cultural tension between Jewish and Gentile Christians. In a sermon a few weeks ago, our brother Andrew, he sketched out a bit of the backdrop of Romans. The fact that around 42 AD, Emperor Claudius expelled all of the Jews from Rome. We know that historical detail. It's recorded by Luke in Acts 18, verse 2. And although we don't really know a whole lot about the origin and the founding of the church in Rome, it's quite likely that that church was originally planted by some of the Jewish converts from Pentecost. It was not a church that was planted by the Apostle Paul, most likely planted by Jewish converts at Pentecost who left Jerusalem as Christians and went back home to Rome where they planted this church. But at some point along the way, very likely in conjunction with Claudius's edict and expulsion of the Jews, this church, which was predominantly Jewish at its founding, became predominantly Gentile. So that by the time that the Jews were permitted to return back home to Rome, and they came back to their home church, things were not the same. Things didn't feel the same. Because the church in Rome had gone through an immense cultural transformation. Gentile culture was now predominant. Some of the Gentiles were becoming very arrogant, very impatient towards their Jewish brethren. They were impatient with Jewish scruples. They were impatient with the cultural preferences of the Jews. Romans 14, then, is dealing primarily with cultural conflicts that had arisen between Jewish and Gentile Christians in Rome. In particular, some of the Jews who, because of their strict upbringing and because of their culture, they were choosing to live in accordance with many of the principles of the laws of Moses, the ceremonial laws and traditions. They were choosing to live in a more restrictive way than the Gentiles. And so whereas the Gentiles felt a great deal of liberty in what they could eat and drink, some of the Jewish Christians felt much more restricted and sensitive about these matters. Some of them were practicing the Old Testament kosher laws. Others were very uncomfortable with the idea of buying meat in the public market because that meat routinely had been sacrificed in the Roman temples. It had been sacrificed to the pagan gods and goddesses before it was sold then to the public. And so while some of the Gentile Christians were becoming impatient, they were becoming dismissive with the scruples of the Jewish brethren, some of the Jews, the Jewish Christians who had weak consciences and very strong opinions, were harshly judging and condemning the Gentiles for what they were eating and drinking. They were saying, you guys shouldn't be eating pork. You shouldn't be buying steak from the market. Don't you know that that's been offered to an idol? And the fabric of church unity was being strained over matters of food and wine. Even though both parties in this debate felt in their conscience before God that they were doing what is right. Both parties convinced before God that they were doing what is right. And so here in Romans 14, Paul addresses both sides of the cultural rift. He tells the Jewish Christians, he says, guys, stop forcing your cultural scruples on the Gentiles. And then he turns to the Gentiles and he says, you guys, stop offending intentionally your Jewish brothers and sisters. Stop tempting them to violate their conscience on these matters. Every man should be convinced in his own mind, Paul says. Why? Because to violate conscience, as Luther said, is neither right nor safe. In fact, Paul says that to violate your conscience in a matter of conviction is sin. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but what may be sinful for you because it's a violation of conscience may not be sinful for me because I can do it with a clear conscience and vice versa. Conscience plays into this discussion in a very, very important and significant way. Each man must be convinced in their own mind. Even though the Jewish Christians had the liberty to eat pork and shrimp under the terms of the New Covenant, Paul recognizes they are by no means obligated to do so if their conscience condemned them. To violate conscience in such matters of food would be sinful. And so Paul essentially tells the Gentile Christians here, guys, you need to place love for the brethren before liberty. You need to value love before you value your own liberty. Do not destroy your brothers and sisters over matters of food and drink, because that's not what the kingdom of God is about. It is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. At the same time, the Jewish Christians who are weak in conscience were not to legalistically impose their cultural preferences on everyone in the church. They were not to treat food and drink as a test of fellowship. And so Paul leads through this whole discussion to his conclusion, which is stated clearly in chapter 15, verse 7. And this is the key text. And Bunyan loved this verse and quoted it often in this debate over membership. Romans 15, 7. Therefore, receive one another. Receive one another, even as Christ received you, in order to bring glory to God. The pattern of Christ receiving you is the pattern of you receiving other Christians. To reject a genuine Christian brother or sister over a matter of conscience does not honor God. It dishonors God to reject a brother or sister over conscience. In fact, to behave that way destroys the unity of the church and it tears the body of Christ apart. And as John Bunyan looked at the situation historically in his own day, what did he see? What did he see in the Puritan churches of England? Well, here's what he saw. He saw genuine Christians. He saw godly Christians. He saw Protestant Christians. He saw Puritan Christians who are all in agreement on the essentials of the gospel. He saw them rejecting one another. He saw them biting one another. He saw them devouring one another over baptism. When both sides in the debate believed that they were doing what was right and good before God, both parties sincerely believed that they were doing right and good before God. And John Bunyan looked at the situation. He read Romans 14 and 15. He saw this as an analogy to the conflict, and he formulated what would become his underlying conviction when it came to membership in the church, that to reject a person from membership whom the Lord Jesus had already received into membership in his body and whom the Holy Spirit had already baptized and dwelt, and then to go from there and to bar that person from the communion table over a difference on water baptism, Bunyan said this is a sinful and a schismatic act. He said this is a sin against Christ. Now, on this point on the relationship between baptism and the Lord's table, I need to explain something about our history and something of the way in which most modern Baptist churches have departed from it in terms of the way that we practice the ordinances. And this is where history is very helpful, because we all grow up with a certain tradition, don't we? And very often, until we're challenged on it, we just assume what? That what we've always done is right. At least that's the way I am. You inherit certain traditions, you assume that they're right until they're challenged biblically. Well, during the time of John Bunyan, that was the 17th century, the 1600s, and then extending all the way to the ministry of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Spurgeon ministered during the Victorian era, the second half of the 19th century, the 1800s, Baptists, hear this, Baptists were either consistently closed or consistently open. This is a very important point for you to understand, that if the membership of the Baptist church was closed, meaning that only baptized believers could be members of the church, then the communion table was closed. And on the flip side, if the membership of the church was open, meaning that what the Baptists would believe to be improperly baptized or unbaptized people were allowed into membership, then the table was also open. And so to put that another way, until the mid-19th century, the middle of the 1800s, there was no such thing in Baptist circles as a closed membership church that practiced open communion. Those churches didn't exist until the time of Charles Spurgeon. And earlier this week, I actually spoke with one of my former professors, Dr. Haken. Dr. Haken, regarded as one of the leading Baptist historians in the world, and Dr. Haken confirmed that to his knowledge, Charles Spurgeon was the first Baptist in history to practice closed membership and open communion, which is what we practice here at Rosedale Baptist, which is what most modern Baptist churches practice today. And so it's very important to say at the outset, the arrangement that most modern Baptists have adopted with respect to the ordinance would not have been acceptable to our original forebears. In the 17th century, this would have been viewed as being theologically consistent, so that if John Bunyan were raised from the dead and sitting in our pews today, what would he think? What would he say about our polity? He would say, if you guys have an open table, why don't you have an open membership? That's what Bunyan would say. On the other hand, if William Kiffin were here sitting in our pews today, he would be very disturbed by our practice. And he would say, guys, if you have a closed membership, then why do you allow unbaptized, improperly baptized people to come to the Lord's table? He would say, does that not devalue baptism and elevate one ordinance above the other? And so today, the majority of Baptist churches in North America have followed Charles Spurgeon. But we followed Charles Spurgeon into inconsistency in the way that we practice the ordinances. Now, by the way, if you know anything about me, you know that I love Spurgeon. I love and admire Spurgeon as much as any person sitting in this room today. But on this issue, Spurgeon was inconsistent. By the way, it's a good practice to be able to critique your heroes in the light of Scripture. I hope that you develop that ability, not to just uncritically say, well, because so-and-so says this, it must be true. We have to be able to evaluate our heroes in the light of God's Word. And the reason I mention this is because for those of you here today who think that a policy of open membership actually devalues baptism, and I've even heard, and nobody has said it to my face, but I've heard it said that people are saying this is a betrayal of Baptist principle. You must understand that William Kiffin and all of the other closed membership Baptists prior to the ministry of Charles Haddon Spurgeon would bring the same accusation against the way that we practice the table. The same accusation would be brought. Because in the debates of the 17th century, these two issues, membership and the Lord's table, were treated together, because they're theologically linked. Now, I'm going to, this morning, try to unpack the membership debate in the order in which it unfolded historically. Since Bunyan fired the first shot, he wrote the first treatise on the subject. We're going to start with him. Now, without question, John Bunyan today is one of the most famous Baptists in history, largely because of the popularity of the Pilgrim's Progress, which were widely read and published during his own lifetime and are still being read and published to the present day. John Bunyan, born in the year 1628 in the village of Elstow, Bunyan grew up in a very poor family, what we would call a working class family, but a poor working class family. His father was a tinker. That was the trade. It simply meant to be a tinker to fix old pots and pans. And what do we do with pots and pans today? Throw them out, buy a new one. But back then, you fixed things. And so that's what Bunyan's family business was. And he inherited the family business, which was not very lucrative and not very well respected. Now, as a young man, John Bunyan was very wicked in his conduct. John Bunyan had a reputation in his village for having a very filthy mouth. He was always going around cursing and swearing and uttering blasphemies against God. And Bunyan, like most people of that day, they were nominally Christian. They went to church. They went to the parish church. And so Bunyan was troubled in his conscience. He knew that it wasn't right before God, but he wasn't troubled enough to turn away from his sin. At the age of 16, Bunyan enlisted in Cromwell's parliamentary army. He fought in the English Civil War. If you know the history of England, the Civil War ultimately led to the beheading of King Charles I. Interesting that our present monarch chose Charles as his title. The two Charles, as we're going to learn, were some of the two of the most notorious kings, Stuart kings. But in any event, King Charles I was beheaded by Parliament, and this led to a Republican government in England, which brought the persecution of the Puritans to an end for about 10 years. And earlier this spring, we were in London for a couple hours, and we made a beeline to the Parliament buildings, where there's a statue of Oliver Cromwell, and I took a picture of Oliver Cromwell's statue. I greatly admire Oliver Cromwell, who instituted a Republican government in England. Bunyan survived the Civil War. Bunyan got married at the age of 21. His first daughter was named Mary, and Mary was born blind. And her disability weighed heavily on his heart and mind. It was a real heavy burden for him, especially after he was in jail. And so after getting married, Bunyan started to read books, good books. His father-in-law gave him a couple books that were written by the Puritans, and he started to read these books to be challenged by them. He went to church, but he wasn't living as a Christian. He was just going through the motions of outward religion. And one Sunday afternoon, as Bunyan was breaking Sabbath by the standards of the Puritans of that day, he was breaking Sabbath. And in the afternoon, his conscience was pricked, and he heard a voice say, as it were, "John, will you leave your sins and go to heaven? Or will you keep them and go to hell?" It was shortly after that that his conscience was pricked once again. A woman in town, apparently a woman of ill repute, who heard him cursing and swearing and blaspheming, and she said to him, "You are the worst for cursing and swearing I've ever heard." Rebuked him. And he was ashamed. He was humbled. He said, "I've got to clean myself up. I've got a dirty mouth." And so he tried his best to follow the Ten Commandments for about a year. After that time, he showed signs of outward reformation in the way that he talked. He stopped swearing. His outward behavior started to improve. And that made him feel pretty good. He was feeling pretty good about that. "I've stopped swearing. I've stopped cursing. I've stopped blaspheming." He started to become pretty proud about that until one day he was strolling through the town of Bedford, and he heard a group of women from the local Puritan chapel, the Puritan conventicle, talking amongst themselves about the second birth. And Bunyan hears these three women talking about John chapter 3 and the new birth, and he says, "I have no idea what these women are talking about." He thought that Christianity was just about following the law, trying hard to clean yourself up. And he heard these women talking about it. He said, I'm an absolute novice in religion. I have not experienced this. I have no experience of the second birth." He was unsaved. He was unregenerate. It's possible, you know this, it's possible to grow up in a church, to go to church, to be baptized, and to be unsaved, to be on your way to hell. And so what followed was a deep distress about his spiritual state, and it lasted for months. John is now 25 years old. The age of 25, he finally meets the pastor of the Puritan church in Bedford. This man's name is John Gifford, and he makes an appearance in the Pilgrim's Progress, actually, in the house of the interpreter. He sees a portrait of, I think it says, a grave man, which is a portrait of his pastor, John Gifford, who took the struggling and conscience-stricken Bunyan under his wing. And under the ministry of John Gifford, Bunyan was savingly converted and also baptized. He was immersed. It was during this time that Bunyan started to preach the gospel. And as he preached, people would affirm, they would say, "John, I'm so helped by your preaching." And people started to affirm this pulpit gift. 1658, Bunyan's wife died, leaving him alone with several children, including a blind daughter. And he soon remarried another woman, but by 1660, the political situation in England had taken a turn for the worse. Oliver Cromwell, the Puritan Republic, lasted only 10 years, and there was not a good choice for a successor to the Lord Protector, to Cromwell. His son was not cut from the same cloth. And so the monarchy was restored. Charles II restored to the throne. Now Charles was a Stuart king. He was in the line of King James I, and then Charles I, now Charles II. He's a Stuart king. He pretends to be Protestant, but secretly he's Roman Catholic. He pretends to extend toleration to the Protestants, but secretly he's going to take that away. And under Charles II, a time of great persecution breaks out against the Puritans in 1662. This is an important date in English history. 1662, all of the Puritan ministers who refused to conform to the Church of England and to use the Anglican prayer book and to dress up as they were told and to kneel when they were told to kneel, if you refused to conform to the outward ceremony of the Church of England, you were forced out of your ministry. It was called the Act of Uniformity. And the end result of it was that 2,000 godly pastors were ejected from their pulpits. The government then passed a number of laws that said anyone caught preaching without a license would be subject to arrest. Now, this happened in 1662. 1660, which is 2 years before the Act of Uniformity, Bunyan was arrested for the first time for preaching without a license. It was the same year he remarried. It was 2 years prior to the ejection of all of the Puritan ministers. And John Bunyan's arrest, his imprisonment was illegal at the time. There was no legal basis for the government to arrest him. But due to his poverty, due to his low social standing, the judges who could have set him free turn a blind eye. And the stories are told of his destitute, impoverished wife who went time and time again to the magistrates and said, "Please, please have mercy on us. Release my husband. He's being held illegally. He hasn't done anything wrong." And the judges said, sorry, madam, we can do nothing for you." And so he rotted in jail for 6 years. Briefly released and then rearrested within months for illegal preaching, put behind bars for another 6 years. And his daughter, who he loved so much, this blind daughter named Mary, dies at the age of 16 while Bunyan is in jail, and his heart breaks. He didn't care about his own plight, but his heart broke for his family. 1671, while still in prison, Bunyan was chosen to be the pastor of the Bedford Church. That's interesting. Imagine calling a pastor who's in jail. There are actually stories about Bunyan that he had such a good reputation in jail with the guards that they would occasionally let him out on Sunday morning to go and preach. And then he'd come back and they'd lock him back in the cell. In God's providence, Charles II issued a declaration of indulgence, which resulted in Bunyan's being set free. And it allowed for a time these separatist ministers to legally preach. And so Bunyan immediately took up his pastoral duties in Bedford, and he was undisturbed for a few years. But then without warning, 1675, Charles revokes the Declaration of Indulgence, and all of the ministers, again, they're deprived of their right to legally preach. And so Bunyan faces going to jail, stopping preaching, or going underground. He chooses to go underground. For 18 months, he's on the run. He's preaching in barns and forests and houses, along with many other dissenting Puritan pastors. But eventually, Bunyan is caught and he's sent back to jail. And it was during this third imprisonment that Bunyan finished writing Pilgrim's Progress. If it wasn't for his time in jail, he probably wouldn't have written it. And he had a dream, and he wrote down in the Pilgrim's Progress this dream that he had, which really described his own conversion. 1677, Bunyan was released again. This time it was largely due to the intervention of the Reverend John Owen. John Owen was one of the foremost Puritan theologians and pastors of that day. He was one of the top-notch clergy. Now, Owen was not a Baptist, but Owen greatly admired Bunyan's preaching. He once remarked he was one of the most educated pastors in England at the time, and Owen said, "I would give up all of my degrees and my learning if I could preach like that Baptist tinker." He said, I would give up my learning and my degrees if I could preach like that man. And Owen was a pretty decent preacher. Get this, Bunyan was occasionally invited to preach in Owen's Paedo-Baptist church. Here's a man convinced of infant baptism who invites John Bunyan, a Credo Baptist, to preach in his church. And Bunyan continues to fulfill his pastoral duties in Bedford. Bunyan, during a thunderstorm, fell sick and died in 1688. If you know English history, 1688 was the same year as what's called the Glorious Revolution. Bunyan, I think, died in August. The Glorious Revolution happened in, I think it was November or October. And the Glorious Revolution was when the Dutch saved England. So thank you for those of you guys who are Dutch. The Dutch saved England from falling back into the hands of the Roman Catholic kings. It was the ascension of William of Orange, who married Queen Mary and became the King of England. I think it was William III of England, but he was Dutch. So thank you guys. We owe a debt of gratitude to the Dutch. Otherwise, we may today all be Roman Catholics. And when the Dutch king, William of Orange, comes to the throne in 1688, he extends toleration to all the Puritans. And so they call it the Glorious Revolution. Most of the time, revolutions aren't called glorious, but this is remembered as the Glorious Revolution. It began a new chapter of toleration for Baptists, for Presbyterians, and for Congregationalists. And from that point forward, they're no longer called Puritans, they're called dissenters from that point forward. And so there you have it. That is a brief summary of John Bunyan's life and ministry. Without question, one of the main influences on Bunyan's theology and pastoral practice was that of his pastor, John Gifford. John Gifford was a Puritan independent who practiced open membership in the Bedford Puritan Church and who encouraged his successors in ministry to do the same. And so even before Bunyan became a pastor in Bedford, he attended and was discipled in a Puritan church that did not require believers' baptism for either membership in the church or for admittance to the Lord's table. And in fact, Gifford was not the first, nor was he the only Puritan minister in England to follow such a polity of open membership. Now, to understand the origins of this debate over membership and admittance to the table, we've got to go a bit further back into history. Back to an independent Puritan congregation known today as the Jacob Lathrop Jesse Church. I don't think that's what it was called during its own time. It was probably called the Independent Church. But today it's known to scholars as the Jacob Lathrop Jesse Church after the last names of the pastors. This church, independent, Puritan, Paedo-Baptist, they baptized infants. It was founded in the year 1616. And they also held to an open polity of membership. And over the course of their history, this church planted a number of what we call particular Baptist churches. These are Baptist churches that believe in limited atonement, in particular redemption. And so, five Baptist churches planted that come out of this independent Puritan church that practices paedo baptism or infant baptism. And the mother church continues to enjoy fellowship with the daughter congregations. Now, one of the men who came out of it, the first Baptist pastor, Reformed Baptist pastor in history, was a man named John Spilsbury. In 1638, John Spilsbury planted the first Reformed Baptist congregation in England, along with several other members of the mother church who shared his conviction on believers' baptism. And here's an incredible thing. Their parting was completely amicable. And the Baptist church maintained a friendly relationship with the mother congregation, which was still paedo-Baptist in its conviction practice. Two other notable pastors who came out of that independent church were William Kiffin, Hansard Knowles, and another man named Henry Jesse. These men were pillars in the early Baptist movement in England. They were instrumental in writing the earliest Baptist confessions of faith. Now, here's a remarkable part of the story, that the third pastor of that independent Puritan infant baptizing congregation, his name was Henry Jesse. After planting all of these Baptist churches and the Baptists coming out and planting different churches, guess what happens to Pastor Jesse? He becomes a Baptist. He becomes convinced. And in 1645, Henry Jesse is baptized by immersion by Hansard Knowles, who is a former member of his own church. And under the leadership of Pastor Jesse, the mother church, the independent church, becomes an open member Baptist congregation. And Jesse begins welcoming Baptists and paedo-Baptists into membership and admitting both parties to the Lord's table. And so, friends, contrary to what many Baptists have been led to believe, the open membership position is not a new thing. It was actually represented from the very beginning of our history as Baptists. There was from the very beginning, and I want you to understand this, whether you agree with me or not, this is not theological, this is just historical facts. That from the very beginning of our tradition, there were two different views on this subject and two different practices in the Calvinistic Baptist churches of England. And so we come secondly now to the second pastor, William Kiffin. William Kiffin, as I mentioned, he was a member of that independent mother church. He later left that church due to his developing convictions as a Baptist. But Pastor Kiffin, unlike Henry Jesse, unlike John Gifford, unlike John Bunyan, Kiffin is firmly committed to a polity of closed membership, meaning that Kiffin believes it would be wrong to admit paedo-Baptists into membership at the church. He will not allow them to commune at the Lord's table. And one of the verses that he uses, I've got it up on the screen there. He says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which ye received of us." And so Kiffin believed that this was not only talking about disordered morals, but also disordered theology, that we should withdraw from such. William Kiffin was a remarkable man. He lived a very long and eventful life. William Kiffin was the only signatory of the 1644 Baptist Confession that was still alive in 1689 at the Glorious Revolution, when the second and more famous Baptist Confession was published. And thus Kiffin bridges the historical gap between years of Baptist persecution and years of Baptist toleration following the Glorious Revolution. And he actually lives into the 18th century. He dies in 1701. Kiffin lived through the Civil War. Kiffin saw the rise and fall of Cromwell's Puritan Republic. Kiffin was 12 years older than Bunyan, born in 1616 to parents of Welsh descent. And his story started in tragedy. At the age of 9, the bubonic plague swept through London. And both of Kiffin's parents got it. Kiffin himself got the plague. The parents died, both of them. Because routinely, we had not a very serious plague that came through recently. The bubonic plague killed routinely 1/3. Can you imagine that? And it would routinely come through, it would wipe out 1/3 of the population. COVID, you had a 99% survival rate. More than that, but that's another story. We won't get into that. But Kiffin orphaned by a real plague at the age of 9. And he survives the illness, but the inheritance that his parents leaves for him is mismanaged by relatives, and he's left financially destitute. 1629, Kiffin is trying to make his way in life. He's apprenticed as a brewer. How's that, Baptist? Apprenticed as a brewer. But he didn't like the work. He didn't enjoy his job. And so one day, he said, I'm not doing this anymore. He says, I quit. And so he left work, and they didn't have TV and video games back then. So what did he do? He went to church. He went to church. And it happened that there was a Puritan meeting where a Puritan pastor with the name Foxley was preaching a sermon on the duty of servants to their masters. And so Kiffin's running away from his job. He hears a sermon on the duty of servants to his masters. And so what does he do? He's convicted. And he hightails it right back to work before they know that he's gone. And he continues to work. Like many of the early Baptist leaders, Kiffin has no formal theological education. He's entirely self-educated. He's converted to the Puritan faith in the 1630s. This was a very difficult time for the Puritans. King Charles I and also Archbishop William Laud of the Church of England, who is an Arminian. He did not believe in the Calvinistic doctrines of the Reformation. He was an Arminian. And he is persecuting the Puritans, and he is forcing the Puritan pastors to violate their conscience. And this man, William Laud, he hated the Puritans. He did everything he could to make their ministries intolerable. Because life became so difficult for many of the Puritans in this time, a lot of them decided to leave England. They started looking for greener pasture. This was the time when many of the Puritans are coming over to New England. They're coming to Boston. They're coming to the New England colonies. Others are seeking religious freedom in Holland. Others stay in England and decide to tough it out. Some of them stay in the Anglican Church and with strained consciences. Others separate from the Anglican Church. They form these independent congregations which were illegal. 1638, Kiffin. By now, he is a Puritan. He is a Calvinist by conviction. He leaves the Church of England. He joins an independent Paedobaptist congregation, which was the Jacob Lathrop Jesse Church. He becomes a member of that church. And lo and behold, during his years of membership in that church, he becomes a Baptist. And sometimes around 1642, Kiffin, now a Baptist, leaves the Jesse Church to pastor a Baptist congregation in Devonshire Square in London. And from 1642 until his death in 1701, he pastors that congregation. That's a long pastorate. That's inspirational for me. By 1644, there are 7 Calvinistic Baptist churches in and around London. In response to persecution, slander from other Protestants, they write what is now called the First London Baptist Confession. That's the First Baptist Confession of Faith, and Kiffin was one of the main theological influences behind the document, and he was one of the men who put his signature on the page. Now, this is 1644. In the first edition of the First Baptist Confession, hear this, there is no clear statement requiring churches to keep their membership or their communion table closed. No statement requiring that. Interestingly, that document, it was printed several more times. The second printing released 2 years later, 1646. Now there's an extra statement that requires baptism before you can come to the Lord's table. This modification, the early confession, it suggests to us that the early Baptists are struggling with the issue. They're wrestling with the same issue we're wrestling with. How do we interact with our Reformed Paedo-Baptist brethren? Should we or should we not make believers' baptism a test of fellowship? After the Civil War, after the beheading of King Charles Kiffin and the Calvinistic Baptists, they become strong supporters of Cromwell's Republic. William Kiffin is elected as a member of Parliament. Can Baptists be involved in politics? Yes. He became a member of Parliament. He served faithfully as a pastor and as an elected official. During these years of peace, Kiffin tried his hand as a wool merchant. He became incredibly wealthy. This is a rags-to-riches story. A guy who's orphaned at the age of 9. And by the times of the Cromwell's Republic, he's gotten into the wool trade and he's a multimillionaire by today's standards. An incredibly wealthy man, one of the most wealthy men in England. And when the Republic fell apart and when the monarchy was restored, Kiffin begins to suffer persecution along with the rest of the Puritans. He's thrown in jail a number of times for preaching illegally, but Kiffin's wealth, Kiffin's social standing, it gives him an advantage over poor men like Bunyan. Bunyan was, he didn't have any money. He was just treated like scum. No mercy for Bunyan. But William Kiffin recognized that his wealth and his influence was from the Lord. And he used his wealth, he used his influence for the glory of God. Even across denominational boundaries, this is remarkable. On one occasion, William Kiffin used his political influence to save the lives of a group of 12 Arminian Baptists, the General Baptists. And normally, the Arminian Baptists and the Calvinistic Baptists didn't have a lot of contact with one another. Kiffin intervenes on behalf of the Arminian Baptists, and he saves them from being hung. Kiffin also uses his wealth to sponsor Huguenot refugees from France who are being hunted down and killed by the Roman Catholics in France. Kiffin's standing, his wealth gives him an audience with Charles the King, who on one occasion said, "Kiffin, would you loan me 40,000 pounds? Now, 40,000 pounds, that's a lot of money today. That's like $80,000. Can you imagine how much money that was in the 17th century? It's a request for millions of dollars. Instead, Kiffin gave Charles 10,000. He said, "You can have it as a gift, King." And later he joked that in giving the king 10,000, instead of loaning him 40,000, he saved 30,000 pounds. So in many ways, Kiffin's wealth was a blessing to the Christians during a time of terrible persecution, but his social standing gained him powerful enemies who wanted to see him dead. On several occasions, the enemies of Kiffin used slander, even forged documents, to be rid of him, to implicate him in treasonous plots, but in each and every case, Kiffin was exonerated of wrongdoing. But Kiffin's life was not without tragedy and heartbreak. His wife, several of his children, died untimely deaths. One of his sons was poisoned by a Roman Catholic priest while traveling abroad in Venice. Two of his grandsons were implicated in a plot against King James II. They were both hung on the gallows in spite of Kiffin's best efforts to intervene. But even so, the Stuart kings remained on good terms with this wealthy Baptist preacher, James II, who his grandsons allegedly plotted against. And this is the Roman Catholic king deposed during the Glorious Revolution. James II says, "Kiffin, I want you to be an alderman." And Kiffin doesn't want the post, and James presses it. And he says, "I want you to be an alderman." And so he's an alderman in London. After the Glorious Revolution, the ascension of William of Orange, Kiffin helps lead the Baptists to a new chapter of freedom and toleration. He is present at the National Assembly in 1689. He supports the adoption of the New Baptist Confession, which we call the Second London Baptist Confession, or sometimes we just call it the 1689. And although Kiffin himself was a strong proponent of closed membership, it's fascinating to observe the 1689, or the Second London Baptist Confession, leaves the issue of membership to the discretion of individual congregations. The original draft of the confession was drafted in 1677 by a Baptist minister named Nehemiah Cox. And in 1677, Pastor Cox writes an appendix explaining the confession. Here's what he writes. He said, "We are not insensible that as to the order of God's house and entire communion therein, there are some things wherein we, as well as others, are not at full accord among ourselves, as, for instance, the known principle and state of the consciences of diverse of us that have agreed in this confession is such that we cannot hold church communion with any other than baptized believers and churches constituted as such." You're going to hear that term communion a lot. Today, when we hear the word communion, what do we think of? The Lord's table, right? In the 17th century, communion means membership. Church communion, not the ordinance of the table, but communion with the saints in formal church membership. But Cox goes on, "Yet some others of us have greater liberty and freedom in our spirits that way. Therefore, we have purposely omitted the mention of things that are of that nature that we might concur in giving this evidence of our agreement, both among ourselves and with other good Christians, in those important articles of the Christian religion mainly insisted on by us. Furthermore, the Assembly of Baptists that met in 1689 passed a resolution in the Assembly that churches were to be given the freedom to chart their own course on the membership issue." And the resolution of the Assembly in 1689 read as follows. They said, "In those things wherein one church differs from another church in their principles or practices in point of communion, membership, we cannot, shall not impose upon any particular church therein, but leave every church to their own liberty to walk together as they have received from the Lord." Now, this is remarkable, friends, because it shows a willingness among the 17th century Baptists not to insist on a closed membership policy, but to leave this matter to the pastors and the congregations to decide. There was liberty for each congregation with their ministers to decide. This idea then, and I've heard it being said behind the scenes here at Rosedale, this idea that it is a violation of Baptist principles to allow for open membership as the elders are suggesting. You must understand that idea cannot be substantiated historically. It is wrong. The historical record is very clear, as is the record of the early Baptist confessions. Both positions on membership and communion were represented in the 17th century congregations. Both positions were confessionally permitted by 1689, even by the likes of William Kiffin, who was a staunch defender of closed communion. Even William Kiffin says, who disagrees totally with Bunyan, he says, "This is a matter of conscience. Each church with their pastors must decide." And so, friends, however you personally feel about the motion that we have put before you, you must understand, in terms of Baptist history, it is 100% incorrect to say that open membership is a violation of Baptist principles. And if you've been saying it, you ought to stop saying it, because it is 100% wrong. By putting the motion forward to change our membership polity, myself and the other elders at Rosedale, we are not betraying what it means to be a Baptist. And I've heard that is being said also behind the scenes. We're not fake Baptists. We are not, hear this, friends, I am not a closeted Presbyterian with an agenda. I've heard that. John's a secret Presbyterian who wants the church to move towards paedo-Baptist. No, no, no. We are not fake Baptists. We are not closeted Presbyterians. We are real Baptists. We are not soft Baptists. We are not compromising Baptists. We are genuine confessional Baptists. Putting before you a position on membership that has been held from the very beginning of our tradition's history and that was permitted confessionally. Now, admittedly, and I stated this in the letter that was released to the congregation, I fully admit it. Was open membership the majority position? No. It was a minority position. But it was indeed a completely valid position, and even Kiffin was content to leave it to the individual congregations. Well, now I've introduced you to the two main characters in the debate. Two convictional Baptists, two good and godly men, two men I deeply respect and admire. On the side of open membership, John Bunyan. The side of closed membership, William Kiffin. And this debate on membership was carried out in the 17th century through a number of written and published treatises. And I want to delve into that briefly now. The first of the treatises, written by John Bunyan in the year 1672, right after he was called to be pastor of the Bedford Church. Now, as I mentioned to you earlier, the Bedford Church had been following a policy of open membership before Bunyan was pastor, before Bunyan was even converted. And by the year 1671, when Bunyan becomes a pastor, there's growing tension between the two groups of Baptists. And it seems as though that there are rumors floating around and being spread, gossip, that the Bedford pastors were just letting anyone and everyone come to the Lord's table and that they were thereby profaning the table. And so John Bunyan hears these false rumors about his ministry and his church, and he addresses those misconceptions in his first treatise on membership entitled A Confession of My Faith and a Reason of My Practice, with whom and who I cannot hold church fellowship or the communion of saints. Now, the first part of this first treatise written by Bunyan is a confession of his faith that shows him to be a pretty straight-line Puritan, Calvinistic Puritan. But in the second half of the treatise, he tackles the issue of membership and baptism, and he states, first of all, these are the people that I won't commune with in membership or at the table, and these are the people I will commune with. That's the breakdown of his treatise. In order to squelch false rumors that the Bedford pastors were admitting anyone and everyone into membership and table fellowship, and they were profaning the Lord's table, Bunyan makes it exceedingly clear that he would only ever commune at the table and in membership with visible saints. Now, what's a visible saint? Well, for Bunyan, a visible saint is defined as a person who professes faith and repentance and who then shows holiness in their life. In other words, a true Christian. Unlike most of the closed brethren who included water baptism in their definition of the visible church, Bunyan believed that the visible church, that is the church as we see it, is composed of all true believers who profess faith in Christ, who repent of sin, and who then display the fruits of repentance in their lives. And so Bunyan does not make water baptism a prerequisite for being called a visible saint. Anyone who does not fit Bunyan's definition of a visible saint cannot become a member of the Bedford Church, and they cannot come to the communion table. You must be a professing Christian who has repented of sin, and you display holiness in your life. And Bunyan briefly explains about their policy for examining the prospective members in the church. He says here, next slide, "I hold it requisite that a faithful relation be made thereof by the party thus to be received. Yea, if need be, by witnesses also, for the satisfaction of the church, that she may receive in faith and judgment as best shall suit her holy profession." But after setting the record straight of whether they placed safeguards around the table, which they did, Bunyan goes on in the second half of the treatise to explain who he will join with in formal membership and who he will admit to the table. Now, the first thing that Bunyan says is that he agrees with his fellow Puritans and Baptists that there are two ordinances. There are two ordinances, water baptism and the Lord's Supper. But he says, "I count them not the fundamentals of our Christianity, nor grounds or rules of communion with saints. Servants they are, and our practical ministers to teach and instruct us in the most weighty matters of the kingdom of God. I therefore here declare my reverent esteem of them, yet dare not remove them as some do from the place and end where by God they are set and appointed, nor ascribe to them more than they were ordered to have in their first and primitive institution." Bunyan is saying here, he's saying, I'm not like the Quakers I'm not setting the ordinances aside as being optional, but I'm also concerned not to make more of them than what Christ would make of them. And for John Bunyan, water baptism was never intended to be a test of fellowship. It wasn't a test of fellowship for membership. It wasn't a test for the Lord's table. In contrast with Kiffin and the Open Brethren, Bunyan did not believe that water baptism was an initiating ordinance to the church. Next slide. He says, "For herein lies the mistake, to think that because in times past baptism was administered upon conversion, that therefore it is the initiating and entering ordinance into church communion, when by the word no such thing is testified of it." As we're going to see in a few moments, William Kiffin, the closed membership Baptist, argued based on the biblical pattern. They said water baptism always comes before admittance into church membership, and the inference from observing the pattern for them is that baptism must be viewed as an initiating ordinance that's tied up with church membership. And John Bunyan, on the other hand, he agrees and admits the pattern in Scripture is baptism first before membership, but he denies that baptism is connected with membership. Because baptism is an ordinance, it symbolizes the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. What do we expect? We expect that every Christian will be baptized in water. And because only professing Christians can be admitted to church membership, it only makes sense that those professing Christians would have been baptized sometimes prior to their joining a church. And so while the closed brethren are looking at the biblical pattern and they're inferring from it that baptism is an initiatory rite into the local church, Bunyan and the open brethren deny that that is so. For Bunyan, water baptism is not a sign given for the benefit of the church elders so that they know whether or not you're material for the church. He says, no, baptism is for the benefit of the person being baptized. It's a sign of regeneration, not a sign of church membership. Now, side comment here on our present polity, our present practice here at Rosedale Baptist, you will notice, and I'm going to point it out if you haven't noticed it, that unlike some other Baptist churches that immediately admit those who are baptized into membership, here at Rosedale, we treat membership and baptism as two separate things. Have you noticed that? Just because you're baptized here at Rosedale does not automatically make you a member here at Rosedale. That is our present practice and our present polity. And I want to point this out to you, that in terms of the way that we practice baptism and membership, we do not directly link baptism with membership. We are already functioning more like an open membership church. We are more in line in our present practice in this respect with Bunyan than with Kiffin and the closed brethren. Bunyan denied that baptism was directly linked with church membership. In order to prove it, he gives several biblical examples. John the Baptist, he said, gathered no particular church, yet he was the first and great baptizer with water. He preached Christ to come. He baptized with the baptism of repentance and left his disciples to be gathered by him. Philip baptized the eunuch, but made him by that no member of any particular church. Neither was Cornelius made a member of the church at Jerusalem by his being baptized at Peter's command at Caesarea. Neither were they that were converted at Antioch by them that were scattered from the church at Jerusalem by their baptism, if they were baptized at all, joined to the church in Jerusalem. Well, the next major point Bunyan makes in his treatise is that he is willing to commune in membership with any visible saint acting in good conscience with the light they've been given by God. Unlike some of the other Baptists who viewed infant baptism as an act of disobedience, and some of them would say that, go so far as to say that it was a sin to baptize infants, Bunyan didn't see it that way. Bunyan viewed the issue through the lens of Romans 14 and 15, the passage we read and explained earlier in the message. Bunyan was willing to give his fellow Puritans the benefit of the doubt that by baptizing infants, they were doing what they truly believed in their conscience and in the light of the word to be good and right before God. He gave them the benefit of the doubt. Now, does that mean that Bunyan agreed with it? Of course he didn't agree with it. He didn't agree with their arguments. He didn't agree with the practice of church or of infant baptism. But that is not to say that he was willing to brand the paedobaptists as disobedient rebels and sinners. He was not willing to say that the paedobaptists, they just don't read their Bible. They just don't take the Bible seriously. And I've heard people say that. I heard somebody say recently, they have no theology. They have no theology of baptism. That is utterly slanderous thing to say. Of course they have a theology of baptism. Of course they read their Bible. Of course they take their Bible seriously. They take their Bible as seriously as we do. Bunyan did not view these brethren as being intentionally disobedient to a command. He viewed them as those who are trying to be obedient just as we are, but doing it in the wrong way. Now, Bunyan also shows an awareness in the first century context. There was no controversy about the relationship between baptism and membership. He says there was no controversy in the early church. Why is that? Well, for Baptists, it's because we don't believe infant baptism existed yet. We don't believe it existed yet. So, of course, it wasn't a controversy in the early church. Bunyan believed, as all Baptists did, as I do, infant baptism was a later historical development of the 3rd and the 4th centuries. And so Bunyan said to the closed brethren, who are constantly appealing to the biblical pattern as though it settled the matter, Bunyan says, if you can show me the Christian that in primitive times remained dark about it, that is uninformed about it in their conscience, I will show you the Christian that was received without it. They didn't exist. In the first century, all the godly were in agreement about believers' baptism. Bunyan acknowledged this was no longer the case in Christ's church. There are indeed, now and in the 17th century, good, godly, regenerate men and women, visible saints, that take baptism seriously but are mistaken about it. And here is where Bunyan saw Romans 14 and 15 as being applicable. He said, for it is God that createth light, and for them to do it without light would but prove them unfaithful to themselves and even make them sinners against God, for whatever is not of faith is sin. Do you know, friends, I can preach till I'm blue in the face about believers' baptism, but if someone's not convinced from the Scripture, they shouldn't be baptized, because we shouldn't do anything that we're not convinced of from the Bible. For somebody to be baptized because Pastor John says they should be, and they're not convinced of it from the Scripture, is a sin. You understand that? Because Paul says whatever is not done in faith is sin. Bunyan's argument, essentially this: as Christians, we should never, ever do something that we're not convinced is scriptural and that we can't do with a clean conscience. And so if we have a brother or sister convinced on the basis of their earnest study of Scripture that their view of baptism is corrupt and it would violate their conscience to be baptized according to our principles, they should not be compelled to do so in order to become members and to satisfy the elders of the Baptist church. It almost makes me ill to think about somebody doing something in order to please me or to satisfy the elders of the Baptist church. It almost makes me ill. Instead, Bunyan says, we should recognize that those brothers and sisters, they already have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They have the greater baptism already, even if they're lacking the outward sign. So here's what Bunyan wrote next. He says, now I say that he that believeth in Jesus Christ hath richer and better than that of baptism in water, namely, are dead to sin and lives to God by him. He hath the heart, power, and doctrine of baptism. All that he wanteth is but the sign, the shadow, the outward circumstance thereof. Nor yet is that outward sign despised, but is forborne for want of light. He says if they were convinced of it, biblically, they would do it as readily as we would do it. It's not because they're being rebellious, it's because they're not convinced. Bunyan believed it would be wrong to exclude a true visible saint from membership in the church simply because they were mistaken about an outward sign. And so in this respect, he repeatedly quotes Paul's words in Ephesians 4. He says, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, which he understood to be Spirit baptism. One God and Father of all, Bunyan believed the most important qualification for membership in the church is to be baptized by the Holy Spirit, to be indwelt by the Spirit of the living God, and if there is a remaining disagreement about the nature of the outward sign, this is to be treated as a matter of conscience. Not that it's unimportant, but that's how we treat matters of conscience in accordance with the principles of Romans 14. And so once again, appealing to Paul's words, Romans 15, 7, Bunyan summarized the essence of his argument. He says, "Now him that God receiveth and holdeth communion with, him you should receive and hold communion with. Receive him to the glory of God." To the glory of God is put in on purpose to show what dishonor they bring to God, who despise to have communion with them, who yet they know have communion with God. For how does this man or that church glorify God or count the wisdom and holiness of heaven beyond them when they refuse communion with them concerning whom they are by the word convinced that they have communion with God? There's so much more that could be said about Bunyan. And I spent most of my week reading primary documents from the 17th century. I could go on all afternoon about the stuff that I read this week, but I'm not going to do that. For John Bunyan, the Catholicity of the church was more important than being right about the outward sign of baptism. Catholicity in the right sense of the word, with a lowercase c. The result of that conviction was that he was not willing to break church fellowship with any true Christians who had been baptized by the Spirit and received by Christ into the family of God. Well, as you can imagine, Bunyan's treatise stirred up a hornet's nest. Within a year, he received an insulting response from a Baptist minister named Thomas Paul. William Kiffin didn't respond immediately. He did write a preface to Thomas Paul's demeaning and polemical response. Paul essentially insulted Bunyan. He says, "You are a poor, uneducated nobody. Why should we listen to someone like you?" That was the first opening page. "Somebody of your rank, you think you're going to educate us? You're going to teach us the right way, John?" 8 years later, 1681, Kiffin takes his pen up against Bunyan, publishes a lengthy treatise entitled "A Sober Discourse of Right to Church Communion." It's the longest theological writing Kiffin produced during his lifetime. I read the whole thing this week in my study with Bunyan's works on the subject. Another book that was written on the subject in the 19th century by Robert Hall Jr. Interesting to me that the membership debate has recurred among Baptists at the rate of once per century. We see the same debates come up over and over and over again. This debate has happened about one time per century. The first debate was Bunyan and Kiffin. The second one, Robert Hall and another minister named Kinghorn in the early 19th century. The latest iteration of the debate happened in the 20th century between two people and names that you'll know, John Piper and Wayne Grudem, two great Baptists who disagree. John Piper is an open membership Baptist, Wayne Grudem a closed membership Baptist. This is not an issue that the Baptists have settled once for all. And if Christ delays his coming, we will continue to have this conversation. So let me, in closing here, I thank you for your patience. It takes time to explain this, but I think it's important for us as a congregation. I want to give you a brief summary of Kiffin's argument for closed membership, which was more specifically aimed at fellowship around the table. And again, while we tend to treat those issues separately, Baptists prior to Charles Spurgeon treated them together. If you had a closed table, you had closed membership. If you had an open table, you had open membership. Now, what's nice about Kiffin's response to Bunyan is that it is almost totally free of any kind of unkindness. There's no malicious talk. There's no personal ad hominem attacks. It has a Christian tone to it. And you can tell that he has respect for Bunyan. He has respect for the open brethren in spite of the disagreement. Kiffin, on the title page, he identifies himself as a lover of peace and truth. And so while I'm not in agreement with Pastor Kiffin on closed membership and closed communion, I do appreciate the spirit with which he wrote. In the Sober Discourse, Kiffin offers a number of reasons why Paedobaptists should be admitted to the Lord's table. And why they should be admitted then into membership, the first reason is this. He says, this opinion, that is the open membership, has a direct tendency to invalidate, indeed quite throw outdoors and discontinue the use of a foundation ordinance or principles of the gospel of Christ. For if unbaptized persons may be admitted to all church privileges, does not such a practice plainly suppose it is unnecessary? The Baptists, if one such a belief prevails, would be easily tempted to lay aside the reproach practice, which envious men have unjustly derided and aspersed of being dipped, that is, baptized, and challenge their church communion by virtue of their faith only. Unlike Bunyan, who was primarily concerned for the Catholicity of the church, Kiffin was primarily concerned about the purity of the church's worship. He was concerned about the corruption of the ordinances by something that he and all and the other Baptists considered to be void of biblical warrant. Furthermore, Kiffin was well aware of the price the early Baptists paid in order to reassert this practice of believers' baptism. The Baptists, today this is not the case. Today, credo baptism is the majority position among evangelicals. Back in Bunyan's time, the Baptist position was just a small minority. They were just a small minority. And Kiffin and the other Baptists in the 17th century, they had suffered reproach and insults at the hands of their fellow Puritans and Presbyterians. Richard Baxter. I love the Puritans. Richard Baxter is probably my least favorite Puritan, although Andrew and I are reading his book on pastoral ministry, which is an excellent book, but other than that, he's my least favorite Puritan. But Richard Baxter maliciously accused the Baptists of practicing a murderous ordinance. That's what he called believers' baptism. Why? Because the Baptists were baptizing people in the cold rivers of England and of Northern Europe. They were murdering people in the cold northern winters. He and others were also spreading this false rumor that the Baptists were immoral, that they were going around baptizing people naked, which wasn't true at all. But it was being spread, this malicious slander. And so, having endured some of this reproach and insult and slander and persecution, Kiffin wrote, the next one. He said, if it be once admitted that it is not necessary to church communion, every man of sense will infer that our contentions for baptism were frivolous, our separation schismatical, our suffering the penalties of human's law foolish, and consequently we will be exposed to the reproaches of such as are without this advantage, ready enough to revile and persecute us. You hear the heart behind it. This is a guy that has asserted baptism at a great price, and Kiffin felt that the open membership position would make it appear as though the Baptists of England had made a big deal about nothing. He said, if we go this open membership route, our enemies are going to have an advantage, and they're going to say, look at these Baptists. Look at, they made this big deal about nothing. Thirdly, as I mentioned earlier on, Kiffin, the close brethren, pointed over and over to the pattern of the Bible. In particular, Acts chapter 2, where we see an order of events taking place. Next slide. Here is the right gospel order, Kiffin wrote. First, they that gladly received the word, that is, they that believed and no other, were immediately baptized, which was the second work in the same day, namely, after they believed and were baptized, there were added unto them, that is, received into church fellowship by faith and baptism, about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, that is, in the same faith and communion, and in breaking of bread and prayers, that is, in the enjoyment and administration of the church ordinance. You see, for the closed Baptist, the biblical pattern was definitive in the debate. You believed, you were baptized, you were added to the church, and only then were you admitted to table fellowship. That's the reason why, friends, that's why I say that these two issues go together. Closed membership goes together with closed communion. Kiffin and the closed Baptists treated the table the same way they treated membership. Why? Because in the biblical pattern, baptism comes before both of them. Not just before one of them, it comes before both of them. And because it would be just as much a violation of the right order of the Bible to admit an unbaptized person to the Lord's table as it would be to admit them into membership. This is a really important point for those of you who are opposing the motion. You need to understand the 17th century Baptists would be just as against our practice of the table. The third argument that Kiffin puts forward against Bunyan's position, one that I think carries more weight for those of us persuaded that the Bible teach credo baptism and only credo baptism, that is a view that open membership would violate the regulative principle of worship. Now, simply put, the regulative principle is the view that we can only practice in public worship what is explicitly commanded in the Word of God. We only practice what the Bible explicitly states. The other view is that we can do whatever the Bible doesn't say we can't do. But the regulative principle says we only do what the Bible explicitly says that we can do. And since infant baptism is not found anywhere in the Bible, any allowance made for it in public worship, whether in membership or whether at admittance to the table, is unlawful worship. That was one of the main arguments of the closed membership brothers. You are breaking the regulative principle and you are engaging in unlawful worship. And Kiffin gets pretty specific in this. He mentions Nadab and Abihu, who offer strange fire before the Lord. He mentions Uzzah, who touches the Ark of the Covenant, even though he had good motives to do it. And as I've been studying this debate over the past number of months, I've become convinced this is the main argument that drove the early Baptists to close membership and to close table. They didn't want to violate the regulative principle. And I can appreciate that. From the other side, I can appreciate that. They believed that that was what Bunyan was doing. As a Reformed Christian, I think that argument carries weight. I feel the weight of that as a convinced credo Baptist. In fact, when I was ordained into ministry about 10 years ago, I made an argument in my ordination paper for closed communion and for closed membership. That was my position. I have believed that the two go together. I've always, from the beginning of my ministry here, considered our practice of having closed membership and open table. I've always viewed that as being inconsistent. But at the same time, there's a difference, I think, between admitting a paedobaptist brother to membership and actually practicing paedobaptism. And I hope it's clear to everyone, our proposal to open the membership, this is not a proposal to start sprinkling infants. I hope that you understand that. Because in some cases, this has turned into a debate about baptism. This is not a debate about baptism. We believe credo baptism, full stop. This is a discussion about membership. And so some of you guys are debating the wrong issue. We are not suggesting that we change our views about baptism at Rosedale. We are not suggesting that we practice any other form of baptism than what we currently practice, what we've always practiced. To open the membership does not mean that we are accepting paedobaptism as being biblical. No, it does not mean that. It means that we accept paedobaptist brothers and sisters who are convinced in their own conscience that it's biblical. We're not accepting the practice. We're accepting the person. We don't accept their teaching on baptism. We don't think it's right, but we do accept them as Christian brethren, and we are already communing with them around the Lord's table. And I believe that we should now go one step further in bringing consistency into our polity, which is to open the membership. And so while Kiffin's appeal to the regulative principle does indeed hold a great deal of weight for me as a Reformed Christian, I do not think that opening the membership violates the regulative principle. Why? Because we are not going to be baptizing infants. We are not going to be doing that. One final argument Kiffin put forward in his sober discourse, and this takes up a considerable amount of space in the book, is his contention that the closed brethren have the universal church on their side in seeing baptism as an initiating ordinance into membership. Kiffin argues then that an open table, an open membership, goes against the practice of all Christians in all the ages that have owned the ordinance. And once again here, there is some truth and force in what he says, that it is true almost all Christians, including paedobaptist Christians, have required baptism to precede admittance to membership and table fellowship. We are in the minority, speaking in terms of the universal church, of admitting people that we don't believe are baptized to the Lord's table. That's not a majority view. Furthermore, Kiffin disagreed with the way that Bunyan applied Romans 14 to the issue of baptism. In particular, he did not like Romans 15:7, or at least Bunyan's interpretation of it, where the apostle instructs us to receive and welcome those who Christ received. The receiving here, he says, cannot be meant to receive into church as members, because the apostle writes this epistle to the church and these weak members as part of the church, but the receiving here is intended is into the affections of each other, that the differences that were amongst them should not hinder the law of love, which they and every Christian ought to cherish and exercise towards one another. In other words, Bunyan is saying Romans 15:7, receive one another. This is about membership. Receive one another. In other words, receive them into membership. Receive them into the fellowship of the church. For Kiffin, he doesn't think Paul's saying that. He says this is just an instruction from Paul to Christian charity. Just generally love one another. Welcome one another in a general sense. But here's the rejoinder of Bunyan and the Open Brethren. He says, ask yourself, is it truly loving? Is it truly in step with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ to bar a brother from the Lord's table, which is given to us in the New Testament as an expression of our unity with Christ and our unity with other Christians? Does it make sense to you to bar a genuine Christian, a visible saint, from the Lord's table? And if you're not going to do that, then why bar them from membership? Kiffin's final argument regarding the historical practice of the church. This argument was taken up and dealt with a little over a century later by Robert Hall Jr. in a book entitled The Terms of Communion. And Hall pointed out that although it may be true that the pattern predominated throughout church history, that the reason for it has to do with an unbiblical idea about baptism that had crept into the church. Quite early in the post-apostolic age, the church, this is from the second century, the church had wrongly started associating water baptism with regeneration. And they had started teaching very early on a doctrine of baptismal regeneration. They were teaching in the early church that baptism, the water itself, washed away your sin. That was the teaching of St. Augustine. That was the main reason why infant baptism, or at least why we Baptists believe that it was adopted in the first place, because of these wrong ideas about regeneration. And so Robert Hall argued the main reason why we find this pattern of baptism preceding table fellowship is because of the false doctrine of baptismal regeneration. All Christians agree that only Christians should be admitted to the table. We ought to agree about that. I hope we're in agreement about that. But in the pre-Reformation era, you must understand, it was commonly believed and taught that baptism made you a Christian, that baptism washed away your sin. Now, of course, let's be clear on this. This is not what the Presbyterian and Reformed brethren teach. They don't believe that. They're not saying baptismal regeneration. That is not their view of the brothers that we want to receive into membership, but it was indeed the main impetus in the early church to adopt infant baptism, and it does not definitively rule out an open membership. Open membership Baptists believe that true Christians have a right to come to the table, and I've said it many times. I say this is not Rosedale's table. This is Christ's table, and anyone who Christ invites is welcome to come to this table, and I stand behind it. Brothers and sisters, there is so much more that could be said this morning, but I've already said too much. Time is up. The motion that the elders have put forward will be coming to a vote. And soon we will be giving you a timeline as to what the next steps will be in the process. We realize that this is hard for some of you. We realize that this is a big step to take. We're not in a hurry to rush this forward. We have tried to give time to the congregation to think about this biblically, to prayerfully consider it, to consider why it is that we as your pastors have put it forward. We are not trying to be divisive. Please don't read my motives. My motive, the motive of the elders, is not to be divisive. We are not trying to be provocative. We want, as the pastors of this congregation, who will one day give an account to the Lord, we want to do what is right and good in the eyes of the Lord. And as my brother has said before, will we get to the Lord one day and he will say, give us the thumbs up, to say, yeah, you did what was right for turning away from church fellowship,
those brothers and sisters who I died for and received into my body. I have a hard time with that. That's my heart. I have a hard time with it. Hear my heart. I have a hard time turning away a true believer who is a visible saint. The elders here, we are available to talk to you, to meet with you, to answer any questions you have. But I hope and pray this morning that this survey from history will show you that there were indeed good and godly men on both sides. There were indeed good and godly men on both sides. Opening the membership does not betray what it means to be a Baptist any more than we already betray what it means to be a Baptist by practicing an open table. Both views were held by good and godly congregations. Both views represented from the beginning of our tradition's history. And so I leave you this morning with Bunyan's favorite verse on the subject, which has also become very important to me. And I've changed my mind on this subject. Tell you that, I've changed my mind. It's okay for a Christian to change their mind when you're convinced from the Word. Therefore, receive one another as Christ received you to the glory of God. Amen.